Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Well, good morning, church family. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. And thank you for coming this morning, whether you're here in person or joining us online. Welcome. We're glad that you have taken time out of your week to come and be with us and to focus on God and His character with us this morning. Well, today, before we start diving into the Word, I want to tell you a story that I heard. A few months ago, I was talking with a missionary friend that had lived a long time in Africa, and he was back in the United States for a little while, and he was telling us this story about a funeral that took place in the village where he had lived. And this village was largely Muslim, but kind of in name only. They weren't devout by any means. And so this funeral was taking place, and this missionary friend was expected to attend. So he goes, and he's listening to the speaker talk about this man's life, this man that had just died. And he gets to this part of his speech, and he says, "You know, men are a lot like goats." And so this, you know, caught my friend's attention, And he said, because men and goats really have a lot of the same goals. You see, just like a goat, a man desires land, right? A man wants room to roam and land to kind of cultivate as his own. And also like a goat, man desires food to eat, right? Just like a goat spends most of his day out looking for food and whatever he can eat, like that's what man pursues a lot, is food for his table. Man, just like a goat, wants a woman to love. And man, finally, also like a goat, wants children to raise. And so as he goes through this list of how man and goat are so similar, he stops and he says, "But you know, the one difference between a man and a goat is that a goat doesn't know he's going to die." And that was it. There was no overarching idea here, nothing to make you feel really glad that you're not that goat, right? Because the implication to his little speech was that it's really kind of better to be a goat. And so as we sat around the table and my missionary friend was talking about this story, we laughed and just the absurdity of that line of thinking. And yet, as I've thought about that story, as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, and specifically with this passage, I think if we were to live our lives only seeking out worldly wisdom, I think that speaker might be correct. Because you think about worldly wisdom, and you think about the goals that we attain, and it's all about building wealth and making life comfortable, and yet what happens at the end of life? We don't take any of that with us. And so while the goat is always building up, you know, his, you know, kingdom or whatever, he has no idea that it's ever going to come to an end. But if we only operate in worldly wisdom, we're spending our whole life building something up that we know we're not taking with us. That's a really sad reality. But I think in relation to Proverbs, we see, that Solomon has observed this in life, this worldly wisdom that really doesn't lead you anywhere. And that's why in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's able to say multiple times, "Vanity of vanities, what's the point?" See, he recognized this truth, but hopefully you've also seen that Proverbs is so freeing for us as we examine what godly wisdom is, that Proverbs is a way for us to access the wisdom of God rooted in our fear of the Lord as our starting point, but then it gives us the freedom to live a life that is focused on the eternity, focused on building up the kingdom of heaven, something that's going to last forever for us and for God, rather than just worldly wisdom. And it's that perspective that I challenge you to keep in your mind today as we explore the text this morning. Today we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, 1 through 19, and we're going to be breaking this down into four different sections, and we'll compare and contrast the fool and the wise, because that's been a theme throughout. But then by the end of this text, you're going to get a special glimpse into the character of God. We're going to camp out there at the end this morning. But before we start reading, if you would, close your eyes, bow your heads, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for this morning and just your goodness in allowing us here today to worship and open without fear of persecution, without God, without bombs and violence and all the stuff we see going on in the world, that you have sheltered us from it. Father, we pray for the people that are on the front lines of that, that you would be with them, that you would help them to see your goodness even in the midst of such suffering and chaos. Father, I pray that for us this morning, you would open our eyes to your truth, that we may grow in your godly wisdom that you have offered for each and every one of us, Father, and that we would use that godly wisdom to grow, not just personally, but together in unity as we worship you. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would bless our time together this morning. In your name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 6. And you can read along in your Bibles or follow on screen with me. But it starts by saying, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler." So our text this morning, it's got several different scenarios like this, and they provide examples of how we can live in bondage in this world versus how we can live the abundant life that God intended for us. And right away, in verses 1 through 5, we see one easy way to live in bondage, and it's to provide surety for somebody. I know we don't really use that word today, right? But basically, this means don't pledge yourself to somebody else's debt. All right, this is really talking about co-signing a loan. Did you know the Bible talked about co-signing loans? Why would God take the time to put that in his word? Well, let me give you a scenario. Let's say Sarah and I really want to buy a house, right? And because the housing market is insane, we need a pretty sizable loan, right? And so I go to the bank and I sign off trying to get this loan, but because of my credit score or income or, you know, youth, whatever, they don't give me the loan. So let's say I go over to Jeremy and I say, "Jeremy, man, this is a cool house. I really want it." I say, I can make the payments. I'll be fine. Just if you just sign off with me, that's all you have to do. You don't have to worry about it again." So let's say Jeremy does. And a few months go by, and for whatever reason, I quit making the payments. Who's the bank going to turn to make those payments? Jeremy, right? And how catastrophic could that be for Jeremy's finances? You see the danger in co-signing a loan here? What Solomon's thinking? So he's instructing his son, who's royalty, who certainly would have people coming to him wanting a piece of his wealth. And he says, "Son, when your financial freedom is contingent on someone else paying off their debts, you got to get out of that deal as soon as possible." He goes as far as to tell his son, royalty, "Beg your way out of that. Plead your way out of that. Don't even sleep until you get out of that deal, because that will cripple you." And we see obviously the financial implications for co-signing a loan for somebody and then the potential for that blowing up. But let's take this a little bit further. Do you see the bigger picture in all of this? Because God's concerned about more than just dollars and cents. Let's say Jeremy does co-sign for me and then I am not able to pay the loan, all right? His finances are wrecked, but as a result, what else is going to happen in Jeremy's family? You see the stress that's going to come into Jeremy's marriage and to how Jeremy would respond with his kids. And you can see there's already this really nasty potential for the family to fall apart, all because of one bad financial decision that probably felt like generosity. In addition, that decision would probably wreck our relationship. It'd be pretty hard to overcome something like that. And so I want you to see God's heart in this instruction to us. He's simply saying, don't ever willingly submit to bondage. Because the second that we allow a car payment or a house payment or a credit card debt to control us and to dictate the terms of our life, we can no longer live freely and abundantly the way that God intended us to live. And so from the principles here in verses 1 through 5, we can see that a fool would choose to live in debt, whereas the wise would choose to work toward financial freedom. And right away, let me just clarify, I know if you are buying a home or a car, like you probably just don't have all that money sitting around in your bank account, all right? You're going to need a loan, right? This is not saying you can't do that. But here's the difference. The wise never commits to more than he can afford. The wise person would count the cost and never bite off more than he can chew. And that's the heart here. God never intended for us to be slaves to a house, slaves to a car, slaves to your credit card, or whatever else can, you know, suck you in. God never wanted that for you. He has always been about your freedom so that you can live abundantly. And there's one more point here I want to be sure to draw attention to, because even though this advises against co-signing for somebody's debt, this text never says to withhold generosity from someone in need. But there's a big difference. So do you remember Proverbs 3? David spoke on it a few weeks ago, and we get to verse 27. And here's the heart of God. He says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so." And we get to see an example of this time and again in the Bible and in the New Testament. I'm reminded of Paul in his letter to Philemon, where Philemon had a runaway slave, Onesimus, and Onesimus had come to Paul, and Paul urged Onesimus to go back to his master, Philemon. And in verse 18 of the book of Philemon, Paul offers to pay off all of Onesimus' debts. He says, "Philemon, anything Onesimus owes you, put it on my account. I'll cover it." But even in that, Paul didn't say, "And anything else Onesimus ever incurs, right, I'm signing my name to." You see the difference. One is wise, one is just foolish. But never lose sight that our God is generous and he is giving. And if we're seeking to think his thoughts after him, we also will live our lives in a generous way, in a giving way, just like our Father. But let's say you read verses 1 through 5, you find yourself in this debt, and you want to get out of it. Well, what do you do? Verses 6 through 11 have the solution. Solomon says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." There's a word. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides for her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." So if you find yourself in this position of debt, what's the way out? It's through work, right? Work hard. Because here's the thing, work, if we work wisely, is a gift. Right? God created work. God gave the first job to Adam in the garden, to tend the garden and name the animals. This is, work is a gift from God, and it's a way to free all of us from bondage that debts might try to be putting us in. And it gives us added purpose to our lives as we seek to fulfill a job to do. Work also allows income, and that income, if managed wisely, gives you more and more financial freedom as you learn how to manage it better. But this idea of work, it's got two extremes to it. You see, the first extreme is that work is an evil, and it should be mitigated like as much as possible. And that's a lot of like my generation. The second extreme of work is that work is this all-consuming thing, and it's where I find my value. That's also really dangerous. And so our text today makes clear that the sluggard would view work in kind of that first extreme, kind of that, you know, like I really, work is an evil and it just needs to be eliminated. And we see that that attitude will lead only to financial ruin, but not just financial ruin. It also leads us to a purposeless life. But here's the thing. If we take a good thing, like the work ethic of an ant, and if we take it to its other extreme, that this is where my value and my whole purpose lies, then we're just in the ditch on the other side of the road. You see, it's easy to read verses 6 through 11 and see worldly wisdom thinking here. Because worldly wisdom says to work, because you want to get ahead in life, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. So you're supposed to work for as much money and as much stuff as you can store up. And this worldly wisdom, I mean, this is right in line with our culture. This is something that we can get behind. In America in general, but especially in our county, this county really prides itself on its work. So it's a badge of honor to go off and work 60, 80 hours a week to provide for your family. And work is good. It's a good thing to want to be that provider for your family. And we should take pride in what we do because we're to do it for the Lord. But to focus on work alone is just to use the example of the ant and its work ethic for worldly wisdom. And then we get verse 8, and we get this other temptation. You see, the ant's example is to store up goods for the winter, right? Because winter's coming for the ant. And so we can read that, and our culture really emphasizes this idea that we have to make sure we have everything that we need, right? Any contingency, whatever goes down, I'm covered because I've prepared for everything. Self-reliance is so highly valued and sought after that we can quickly just forfeit everything else in an attempt to pursue self-reliance in this way. Because just like winter comes for the ant, there may come a time when we fall on hard times, whether that's personally or nationally or even globally, right? And when that time comes, you want to make sure that you can provide for your family and survive. And if the past 2 years of our world has done anything, it's only increased this desire, right? We want to make sure we are covered for whatever comes next. Now, of course, it's wise to plan ahead, right? You need an emergency fund because we know it rains on the just and the unjust. But through this whole process, remember what godly wisdom is teaching. Because in contrast to these two worldly views on work, godly wisdom says that work, yes, it's a God-ordained blessing, but only when it's in its proper context. Because work, but the work and the wealth that we gain from it, it should never stop or distract us from the kingdom work that we are all called to. So remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Mount, and he instructs, he says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I want you to pause for a second and just think, if we take Jesus' promise seriously here, how would it change how you relate to work? How would it change how you relate to your stuff or for planning ahead? You see, being a hard worker is a noble quality, but hard work is not just inherently valuable, because if we could disconnect the living for the kingdom of heaven from our daily life, then what value does our work really have? It goes away just like the goat. So when we surrender the need to accumulate for survival and we begin to shape our lives around the kingdom of heaven, the question becomes not how do I store up everything that I need for any contingency that could happen, but rather we change our thinking. It becomes, how can I budget my time? How can I adjust my work schedule? How can I manage my finances wisely to be as free as possible to work for the kingdom of heaven here on earth today and not fall into worldly wisdom's trap of work and wealth? You see, we're called to work hard, not just at our jobs, which are perishing along with all the stuff and the cool things they enable us to do. We're called to be a church that busies itself with the gospel message. And what your family needs more than the money that your job provides is a godly leader in its home. And what your community needs more than your production is a church that is busying itself making disciples who love and live like Jesus. And it's true, ants provide for their future, and Christians should too. But the difference is the ant's future is in this world. Our future is in eternity. So the wise Christian will lay up treasures in heaven, not just treasures on earth. And if we could just for a minute pause the exploration of the text here and just imagine with me. All right, I want to challenge you to see the vision of a church that's full of men, all right, men that are energized, men that are working, men that are engaged, men with intensity of conviction and of action, men who don't settle for worldly wisdom and worldly success, men who don't spend time worrying about survival, but are committed to partnering with God to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in their marriages, in their homes, in their workplace, in their church, and in their community. What type of church would that be? What would that look like? How would our families follow our leadership in that as we follow Christ? So consider the ant, how it works and how it provides and it gathers, and let that example influence your life as you live for the kingdom in godly wisdom, not in a pursuit of earthly wisdom. So if we could sum up verses 6 through 11, it would be that the fool chooses to live an unproductive life, but the wise man lives for an eternal future. So as we go through our next set of verses here, verses 12 through 15, we're going to see this third snapshot of a foolish person versus a wise person and how they spend their lives. So read with me starting in verse 12. It says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy." That's quite a description. All right, and so from that, we can say that a fool will choose to follow his own heart. All right, we've seen this quite a bit already in the book of Proverbs, that when we choose to go our own way, to follow what we want to do and not really factor in whatever God has for us, it's going to end in disaster. And in contrast, we've seen that the wise man will guard his heart, because the wise man recognizes that the heart is not something for him to follow its every whim, but something to guard and always filter his thoughts, take every thought captive, and hold it in the light of what God says and what godly wisdom is calling him to do. So do you remember Ben's sermon from a couple weeks ago in Proverbs chapter 4? He was talking about the wicked man and this descent into darkness, and Ben talked about this is really kind of like going into a cave, right? Nobody wakes up and makes verse 15 here their goal. Nobody wants calamity to come suddenly upon them, so the question is, how do they get there? And we've seen time and again that they get there by following their own way. You don't make the cave your destination, but by each step of following your own heart, you go further and further into the cave until you realize it's so dark you can't even see the hand in front of you. Now, we won't spend more time in these verses because I think we've hit on this for several weeks about what this wicked man looks like, how he gets there, and how we can avoid that by following godly wisdom. But I want you to see something else in these next few verses. There's something that we need to take time and study, because verses 16 through 19 show us this glimpse into God's character, into what he's like. So read with me verses 16 through 19 as we discover God's character here. Solomon says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Now that is quite a list, right? I mean, whew, it's a lot of stuff there. And maybe this idea that God hates something, maybe that kind of rubs you the wrong way, because, I mean, God is love, right? So what do we make of God hates? Well, here's the reality of this statement. You see, God's love for you and I prompts his hatred for sin. Because God hates anything that would keep us from being reconciled to himself. And so when we recognize God's character in that and his hatred here, now we can see this list a little more clearly. But there's a few problems that we can run into as we try to make our way through verses 16 through 19. And the first one, which I actually just accidentally called it, is to view this as a list. All right, because the temptation when you see something like all these things that God hates, right, we start making a list. Okay, well, I don't want to have a proud look. I don't want to have a lying tongue. And this becomes our idea of success is what we didn't do here. All right, but hate to burst your bubble here, but here's the problem. This is not a comprehensive list of sins. So if you try to just start with that, you're already behind because sins go a whole lot further than just that list that Solomon mentions. Another problem in trying to view God in relation to all these negative statements is anytime we define something or someone in negative terms, we actually miss the whole picture of who they are or what that thing is. So, for example, let's say that you had never heard about Solomon. You knew nothing about who Solomon was. And so you ask me, you say, Ethan, you know, how would you describe Solomon? And if I chose to describe him through negative terms, let's say I say, well, Solomon wasn't stupid. Do you get any sense of the actual wisdom that Solomon had? All right, you would have no idea that Solomon was actually the wisest man that ever lived outside of Christ. But what I said was true. It just doesn't do justice to the person. And so when we define God by just the things that he's against, when our view of God is just, okay, he hates this stuff, we're missing the very essence of who he is. And yet, sadly, many people get this idea of God, everything that he's against, right, that he hates sin. And that's the only idea of God that we have that we work with through the rest of our lives. But you think about what we miss out when we keep God in that box. And thirdly, another problem with viewing verses 16 through 19 as just a list of things to avoid is that it actually misses what the author is doing here. Remember, Proverbs is part of poetry, and so they have different literary styles and means throughout these verses. And when we get to verse 16, and he says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. All right, it's easy to think, okay, well, Solomon listed six, and he's like, oh, you know what? Forgot one. Let me go back and just write seven. All right, but that's not at all what he's doing. You see, whenever you see that structure in Hebrew poetry, and this is kind of what it would look like, right? You get a number, and then you have maybe a few lines of poetry, and then that number plus one more. All right, that's a specific literary device that is calling your attention to whatever that plus one is. It's meant to add more emphasis to the last thing mentioned than the first. And that last thing is supposed to color the whole rest of whatever's been talked about. So you think in relation to verses 16 through 19, what's that seventh thing? It's one who sows discord among the brethren. So we see that out of all those things that we just read about, all those bad, nasty sins, right, the worst thing in God's mind is this disunity. That when somebody causes disunity among the brethren, that God hates that. And all those other things in verses 16 through 19 are made that much worse because they all lead to disunity. So I want you to think, is that what you would identify as the worst part? Does this fit our value system that we can read something like verses 16 through 19 and say, oh my gosh, the disunity? But yeah, that's what God sees as the most glaring wrong of all here. So what does this reveal about our God? Well, I think it's safe to say that the opposite of disunity is unity, right? That if God hates discord among the brethren, then what he loves is when the brethren are unified. So as I've thought about this, my mind has gone to John 17. John 17 is the prayer of Christ before he's crucified and he's preparing his heart to be murdered. And he has prayed to God and he's kind of kind of done like a job report about, hey, this is what I've done. I've accomplished what you've given me to do. And then he prays for his disciples, and then he stops and he prays for future believers, you and I. And I want you to see what he prays for us. He says, I do not pray for these alone, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. All right, you see, Jesus placed such a priority on our unity together that even when he's about to die on the cross, this is still at the forefront of his mind. Now, this unity is more than just Jesus saying, hey, Father, I really pray that they agree on all those political issues. Right? This is more than saying, Father, I really just hope they all get along during that business meeting. All right, that's kind of a silly way to look at unity, but often that's actually how we define it. But unity is better understood as a shared conviction. And in this case, it's a shared conviction about who Jesus is. And from that foundation, we build up to understanding, all of us, the importance of the gospel message. So who Jesus is, and then what that gospel message really means to us and to our life. And through that understanding, we get a framework with which we interpret everything else in life. So in other words, unity is a common mission of us together. It's us partnering with one another in the church as all of us also partner with Christ as we seek to make disciples who love and live like Jesus. And if unity matters this much to God, then how should we then live? You see, such unity requires godly wisdom. Because life gets hard and people make mistakes. Right? If I just messed Jeremy up with that loan, it'd be pretty hard to pursue unity with me. And so we need unity to navigate these twists and turns in life and to keep it with our brothers and our sisters in Christ and not allow life and just sin and the enemy to drive a wedge between us. So in light of Proverbs 6:19 and God's desire for us to live in unity, look back to the three warnings that we've already covered, these three snapshots throughout chapter 6, and allow this idea of unity to color your understanding of all those other warnings that Solomon has been telling us about. Because hopefully now you see that the real danger in committing to someone else's debt isn't just the financial disaster that could come or the headaches that come with that, but the real danger is that it prohibits unity with one another. All right, and then if we choose to live life as a sluggard, all right, well, that's not a great idea for us, but the real danger in it for everybody is it stops you from ever working towards a shared vision with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we follow our heart into wickedness, into perversity, like verses 12 through 15 talk about, we are ensuring that there is no possibility of any unity with anybody else because we are so bent on our own selfish desires. You see, all of the warnings in Proverbs 6, 1 through 15 seek to avoid disunity among the brethren. But here's the thing. Just like we don't want to define God in negative terms, we also don't want to leave this text with just a negative view of unity, how you can be disunified, all right? So how do we just not avoid disunity? How do we also achieve actual unity? Is that something that's achievable just by coming to church on Sunday mornings for, you know, an hour and a half and then going on with your week? Definitely not. This unity that Christ wants for his church goes deeper than Sunday mornings. It's achieved through life together throughout the week. And when we think about this idea of unity, it's why this church has put such an emphasis on life groups. It's why we have youth group. It's why the Renew Women's Ministry meets every week. And if you want to be in a discipleship study, all you got to do is come to one of the elders and share that desire because they will find something for you. All right, this unity can be as simple as game nights and dinner in somebody's home. But through all of this, this is meant to be a pattern of your life, lived with brothers and sisters in Christ towards a common aim of learning together more and more what it means to love and live like Jesus. You see, this means no more loneliness, no more isolation, but rather together moving towards Christ-likeness each day. The unity in which Christ prayed for us, this is the lifeblood for abundant life. And it's available in this church right now. And here's the thing, when God sees a church operating in this way, walking in godly wisdom together, building one another up in Christ, sharing life together, he sees that and he joins the psalmist David in exclaiming about that church, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity together." May that be our aim as a church. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the model of unity that you give us, Father, that Jesus has made this a top priority for him and is praying for us and is interceding for us, Father, that he seeks a church that is unified, a church that refuses to get distracted by worldly wisdom and by foolishness and sin that seek to tear us apart each and every day. Father, I pray that you would give us the godly wisdom to avoid those traps, the godly wisdom to continue in unity together, to prioritize that above all else. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow more in this love that you share with your Son and that you pour out in our hearts. Father, may we pursue unity at all costs with our church here in Robbinsville, but also our church in Kinston and all the churches, Father, in Western North Carolina, in our state, in the country, and throughout the world, that this be the cry of our heart, unity together, and learning how to love and live like Jesus. Thank you for all you do for us. In your name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.